We began a study this morning in the sermon. This lesson was talking about the power of the gospel over the power of sin. And we based that, of course, on Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And he emphasizes that it is for all persons, for the Jew and also for the Greek. We considered these four matters in our study this morning, the nature of the power of sin. It's important to understand the power of sin in order to better understand how much stronger the power of the gospel is. Secondly, we consider that sin has power over everyone. All persons, therefore, become dependent upon the power of the gospel to remove their sins. And then we talked about how that there is the promise of the power that was given by God, not only in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament. And it was this promise of power through the gospel that helped to deliver the sinners in the first century, and will do the same today. And then we concluded by talking about the implications of the gift of power, and considered especially the fact that not only does the gospel have the power to remove sins initially from the penitent sinner, but also has the power to help disciples to refrain from sin, to help us to live sinlessly. And there are many things that could be said about that, but we did consider them this morning. Tonight we want to spend all of our time talking about the last point, and that is the gospel's power to remove sin. And this is a very powerful point to consider. If we stop and think exactly what it is that sin is, how that when one is bound by sin, it is a lifetime binding, that there is no other force, there is nothing else that exists in this realm or any other realm that has the power to remove our sins save the gospel. It is unique among the things that God developed. In fact, this gospel was developed before this world began. It speaks to its age in terms of its existence, far out exists the realm we live in, including the sin that is committed in it. It must be understood, therefore, that once we sin, you know, from the moment we commit our first sin, there is no power apart from the gospel that can remove that sin. God made absolutely no other provisions for the removal of sin than the gospel itself. So please understand that if one never responds to the gospel, that sin is permanently, spiritually, and eternally attached to the sinner. Without the gospel, there is no means or method to remove the sin from that person. It simply isn't there. And so when we talk about the power of the gospel over sin, we're talking about something that glorifies the divine, especially when we understand that it was His purpose and plan to give us something to overcome, something that was impossible for us to overcome. Without the gospel, we could never overcome sin. There are some things that simply cannot remove sin. And there are many persons, I believe, who are misguided where this is concerned, who think that these kinds of things address sin. But the Word of God, at some point we'll study this in the future, but the Word of God makes it clear that these things do not have the power to remove sin. Time is considered one of the forces or one of the elements that exists in this universe. But time does not have the power to remove sins. The sin that one committed in youth, if unrepented, if not addressed by means of the gospel, will last all the way until that person breathes their last breath and will be brought into account in the day of judgment. One may live for 70 or 80 years after committing the first sin, and if it isn't addressed by means of the gospel, it still is as potent to destroy the soul as it would be if it had been just committed moments before dying. Time has no impact on sin. If we remember the account of Lot's wife, 3,750 years later, that sin is still bound to her. Likewise, with anyone else who has sinned, it remains bound to them unless addressed by the gospel and the gospel only. Forgetfulness does not remove sin. One can possibly, over time, forget the sins that they've committed in the past. In fact, lose all memory of that sort of thing. But the loss of our remembrance of a sin does not do away with the sin. It remains in the memory of the divine. God remembers such things. The only way God can forget our sins if our sins have been addressed by means of the gospel. The changing cultural attitudes towards sin. And I think it's interesting that down through time there have been multiple historians who talked about the degeneration of their society. This afternoon I talked about Aristides of Athens, but there was also a Roman historian who wrote lamenting about his own time and culture, how that things in the past that were considered moral responsibilities on the part of Romans have been forgotten altogether in order to attend to their luxury. Society changes and things that were forbidden in the past become accepted in the present. And that's very true in our own time. Things that when we were youths were considered abominations, even by the general public, are now encoded in law as permitted rights. It's mind-boggling. But the fact that our society redefines sin as acceptable behavior doesn't do away with the sin. It has no power over it. Such things as the great patriarchal offerings of the past. I mean, altars that were built by Abraham and Jacob to make offerings to God are remembered down through the generations and talked about in the scriptures. Couldn't remove their sins. All of the animals that were sacrificed under the law of Moses. If you consider the dedication of the temple by Solomon, it was said by Jewish historians that the Kidron Brook, I'll get it right in a moment, ran red with blood for 12 miles as a result of all the sacrifices that were made. And yet all of that blood that was shed in those particular offerings did not have the power to remit or remove sin. I mean, money can't remove sin, and the wealthiest person can offer everything they possess, and it will not buy them out of accountability for a single sin. Personal strength does not ensure that our sins will be removed. In fact, personal strength sometimes becomes a source of pride, increasing one's sin or the likelihood of remaining in it. Consider Samson. Personal appearance, or such things as military force. You know, I'm astonished at how advanced military technology has become over the years. It has come to the point that we can't keep up with it. In fact, it's something that reminds me of what we watched when we were children in the old science fiction movies. We're wondering, how are they able to do these things? And yet, as advanced as our military is, you could direct all of the world military forces against sin and not defeat a single one of them. Personal influence or personal fame. God is not a respecter of persons, and simply because one may be important in our culture or have a high level of influence doesn't mean that God's going to excuse them. He's not going to excuse presidents who sinned. He's not going to excuse congresspersons or anyone else of power and influence who have sinned. It doesn't work that way. Good deeds. In point of fact, the judgment is not a balance scale where if our good deeds outweigh our bad ones, we get to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. Once one commits a sin, one could do nothing but good deeds from that point on throughout the rest of their lives, and they would still be accountable for, answerable for, and condemned by that sin if unaddressed by the gospel. Faithful family members. You know, simply being related to someone who is a devout Christian isn't going to give one special favors with God. You know, he doesn't overlook their sins because, well, they're married to or son of or daughter of someone who is a devout Christian. It's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way with having lots of Christian friends. And the end of the world itself isn't going to do away with sins. You know, all of this world, the universe and everything will be burned up, according to 2 Peter 3. And it's, even though the world will be burned up, the universe will be burned up, all the sins will remain intact. And those are the ones for which we'll give account in the day of judgment. You see, none of these things can remove sin. Only the gospel, and that makes it entirely unique in this realm, only the gospel has the power to remove sins. We understand from the nature of the gospel, and what we want to see is where this power comes from, the power to remove sin. We understand that it was the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of sins. This blood of Jesus shed for the remission of sins, Jesus refers to it when he was establishing the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 and 28. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And while we place emphasis on this as part of the Lord's Supper, Jesus' point must be remembered here, that this blood was shed for the remission of sins. It was not shed to be a secondary counterpart to the bread on the Lord's table. And while we recognize and honor the blood that was shed by communing at the table and partaking of the fruit of the vine, Jesus says that the shedding of that blood was for the remission of sins. Now, understand that Jesus then says that this remission of sins is to be preached to all nations. In Luke chapter 24, beginning at 45, Jesus opens their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." Now, this is parallel to what he said in Matthew 26. He's referring to the shedding of his blood on the cross. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So now we're seeing the second salient fact with regard to the gospel. First, the power in the gospel is remission of sins by means of the shed blood of Christ. This message of remission of sins is to be preached to every human being. Why? Because every human being needs the forgiveness of sin, and every human being is accountable for the sins that they have committed. The third element of this is the means whereby we acquire it upon hearing the preaching of the remission of sins by means of the blood of Christ embedded in the gospel. This remission of sins is acquired by two things, conditions, that must be met. First, believing in Jesus. Now I want you to note that it's the same evangelist that says both of these things. First, in Acts 10, beginning at verse 42, he commanded us, and here Peter is referring to that commission that we read from Luke 24. Commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. That's the first commission or first condition listed here with regard to the remission of sins. The second condition is found in Acts 2 and 38, this same evangelist. Now, in this text, he's addressing people who already believe and express their faith by asking, "What can we do about our undone condition?" He says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So here, let's follow these elements from the beginning to the end. The gospel is the message about the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sins. It must therefore be preached to all persons who are in their sins and need remission of sins. What must be preached to them is that their response to the shed blood of Christ for the remission of their sins is that they must believe it and they must be baptized in order to benefit from that remitting power of the blood of Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. In essence, that's where the power is. Jesus' blood was shed. That's the power. It cleanses away sin. That must be proclaimed to everyone because everyone is in sin. And their response to it, therefore, must necessarily be to believe it and to obey it, upon which their sins are remitted. Shall we stand and sing? I mean, that's the gospel, and that's its power. This word remission is a potent word. Remission, and I like I told the folks in the sermon just a little bit ago, I love this definition. It means to remit or involves the dismissal or the release, forgiveness. Now sometimes the word forgiveness can become a buzzword to us. We say it so much, we seldom think about what it means. But if we look at this definition, a dismissal or a release. Now let's go back to the condition that one is in before their sins are remitted. You know, they're in the wretched man am I that Paul described himself in Romans chapter 7. They're in that state. When they commit the sin, it is bound to them. It is bound to them for the duration of their life in this world, and then in the world to come, they are eternally punished for it. How do you resolve that matter? Well, you have to somehow unbind the sin from them, free them from it, dismiss the responsibility for that sin for them. How is that accomplished? By this gospel, the blood of Christ that remits our sins. When they respond to this gospel in obedience, it dismisses those sins. All those sins that were locked to us and linked to us from the time that we committed to them up until we obeyed the gospel, all of them have now been dismissed and we are freed from them. They're gone. What a relief. What a release we have from that great burden of our sins. There are a number of terms that are used in the Bible for this. And each of these terms are describing this same principle, this same dismissal or release. There is taken away that you see in John 1 and 29 and Romans 11, 27. Sins are taken away in this particular case, blotted out in Acts 3 and 19. They are washed away in Paul's account in Acts chapter 22. They are covered in Romans 4 and 7. They are not imputed. That is, they are not reckoned to our account in Romans 4 and 8. One is set free from their sins, Romans 6 and 17, or purged from their sins. It has been removed from us. You know, if you eat something that's noxious and you expel it, you have been purged from that. It's no longer bound to you and causing you harm. Sins have been purged from us by this. And then Hebrew writer says in 8 and 12, they are remembered no more. But one of the stronger terms you see for this is that of justified. Let's look at this term justified as Paul uses it with the Corinthians. We use it as a legal term to describe a sinner whose sins have been forgiven is justified. And it means not guilty. Stay focused on those last two words. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Have you noticed that Paul uses three of the list of things given a moment ago to describe this remission of sins by means of the gospel? It was the gospel that took the Corinthians, who were engaged in some of the most abject and heinous sins, if you read the list from verses 9 through 10, imaginable, the kinds of things that would make us shudder in revulsion. Well, Paul says you were released from this by means of the gospel, this washing, this sanctification. But then he says justified. Now, this isn't Bible class. Don't raise your hand. But what do you recognize when you see the phrase, in the name of? It is by the authority of. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. That their justification, their declaration of not guilty, comes from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? What Paul is telling them here is that you are in a justified state. In other words, the divine, all of deity is saying of you, not guilty. You're free. Those things of which you were responsible, you have been released from, forgiven of their sins. Now, it must be understood, however, that human beings contend with two kinds of guilt. For sin, or at least we ought to be contending with two kinds. There's not just the removal of the legal guilt, but there's also the removal of the emotional guilt. The emotional guilt, however, is not released from us until the matter of the legal guilt has been addressed. Now, let me define my terms. The legal guilt here is the responsibility before God. We are accountable before God for the sins that we committed. And therefore, those sins must be addressed by the gospel in order for the legal guilt to be removed from us, in order for us to be justified, in order for God to say to us, not guilty. Okay? That's the legal guilt. The emotional guilt is what we feel about being legally guilty before God. And the best way to illustrate this is to look at one of the three confession psalms of David. The 51st is the most effective. In that confession psalm, David acknowledges that his sins were an affront to God. That those things that he did were against God, and he is troubled by this. But now David is not only acknowledging the legal guilt that he has before God for committing this sin, he's talking about the effect upon him that this bearing this legal guilt has had. And he talks about in all three of his confession psalms, if you harmonize it, how it has aged him, so to speak. It has made his bones old. It has made his flesh dry up. It has made him miserable, unable to sleep, and things of that nature. You see, that's David's emotional guilt as a response to his legal guilt before God. Now, in order for that emotional guilt to be removed and to be relieved, the legal guilt needs to be removed. And the only way to remove that is by means of the gospel. That's the side effect of the legal guilt of sin. God designed for us to experience that. Now, this is a distinction, as the notes say in the chart, this is a distinction that messes a lot of folks' understanding up. You know, some folks don't see the difference between the two. In fact, believe that if they don't feel the emotional guilt for having done something wrong, they have no legal guilt to bear. I don't feel that that was wrong. I don't feel I did anything wrong. Well, first of all, they're using the wrong verb, feel. You know, I don't feel I did anything wrong. That doesn't mean anything when we're talking about what the Word of God has to say. They can feel nothing for the sins that they've committed and still be legally responsible. So understand that God blessed us with the capacity to feel emotional guilt to drive us to address the problem of our legal guilt. And that's actually a healthy and a good thing. There are those, however, who, and we'll be addressing this a little bit more, but there are those who feel emotional guilt even after their legal guilt has been removed by the gospel. And for such persons, the admonition would be to increase your faith in God who said, once upon our obedience to the gospel, not guilty. Start believing the divine who has declared us justified or not guilty. And when we believe that we are not guilty in the eyes of God, it's easy for us to address our feelings of guilt that we have for having sinned in the past. But God designed for us to experience this. And there are some terrible consequences, long-term consequences that comes with bearing emotional guilt. For a time, a person may feel anxiety or depression or live in fear or carry doubt with them. long term, it can have a deleterious effect upon their mental and their emotional condition. That's why it's so important for sin to be addressed early on and to remove the legal guilt by means of the gospel so that we can do away with these effects of the emotional guilt. But guess what happens when people bear this too long? Over time, it comes to the point where they no longer feel the emotional guilt at all. God intended for us to feel it. As he said in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I don't want them to feel comfortable in their sins. I want them to lose some sleep until they do something about it. But as I said, there are some who do not feel the emotional consequences of their legal guilt. Twice Paul speaks to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19. He says, having a faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are two individuals addressed in the text who have so assaulted their own conscience that they no longer feel the pangs of conscience when they're engaged in blasphemy, whatever Paul means by it in this context. They don't feel guilty for the sin that they're committing, a blasphemy here. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he speaks in a general way of others who've allowed this to get to the point that they no longer feel the emotional guilt for the legal guilt that they've not yet addressed. So he says, now the Spirit expressly says in latter times that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. It has been burned and scarred over by constant sinning that they no longer feel the pain of sin. What must be clearly understood is that the legal guilt remains whether or not one feels it. It must be addressed, as we've been emphasizing, by the gospel. So the gospel of Christ declares that when we obey its commands, then we receive the remission of sins, which empowers us to deal with the emotional guilt of sin. See, you could almost say that there is a third benefit of the gospel. It saves the sinner from his sins. It enables the Christian to remain faithful and live without sin. And it enables us to heal ourselves of the burden of the emotional guilt of sin. Remarkable. You know, this was something the old law couldn't do. The gospel has the power to confer a perfect conscience. But the law of Moses couldn't do that. In fact, you will note that in Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 8, the Hebrew writer explains to us that all of the things they did had really no effect. It was just holding the place until redemption through the remission of sin through Jesus' blood came. He says, these things concern only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. Now, I'm not trying to speak derisively of the law of Moses, but emphasizing that it didn't have the power to do them any spiritual good with regard to the emotional guilt they bore for the sins that they legally were responsible for, but couldn't do anything about until the time of Reformation. Wow. He also says in chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, he says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, he says of it, and the sacrifices in the law, and these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Not only did the law have no capacity to clear one of the legal guilt, thus releasing one from the emotional guilt, but it reminded them of their legal guilt every year, didn't it? And he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They would never, in their own lifetime, have the legal guilt of sin lifted from them. It would be passed over, but not lifted from them. And thus they would always carry with them the responsibility for it in their hearts and minds. But in Christ, it's possible to have this perfect and clear conscience. in Hebrews 9 and 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Some of you may have personally experienced this in your own life upon your obedience to the gospel. But it's been my blessed privilege over the years to have baptized persons who, upon being baptized, when they rise up out of the waters, sometimes burst into tears, or have some strong, even physical and emotional response to being baptized. And the only thing that you can conclude from that is here is a person who all of their life had been carrying with them the emotional guilt for all of the sins that they have committed. And when they are baptized and rise up out of the water, come to the awareness that God has said, by the authority of Christ and the Holy Spirit as well, as Paul told the Corinthians, not guilty. And thus the person has this understanding, I'm free from all those things that bound me for all those years. Now, I'll remember them, and I'll remember the people I've hurt with my sin, but I'm free before the Lord of that responsibility. No wonder their response is sometimes filled with tears, to have such a burden lifted away. It is in Christ that we can have this particular blessing. Hebrews 10 and 22. Let us draw near, and he's addressing those who are already Christians. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That blessed memory of being released from the legal and emotional burden of sin upon our obedience to the gospel continues to refresh and restore us in our Christian life. The gospel has that ongoing residual effect. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at 1, therefore having been, there's our word again, justified. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and hope in the glory of God. The gospel enables us to remain in this state of rejoicing, not only in being free from our sins, but also in the refreshed and renewed relationship that we have with the divine. Like David, no longer lamenting the sins that have separated us from God, but instead rejoicing that that relationship has been renewed and refreshed. Now this second half of the lesson seemed to be primarily addressed to those who are in Christ, although some elements were for those who are outside. But look at this effect on those who are unsaved. Just as the gospel has the power to enable the Christian to live without sin, to resist temptation and to resist sin and to be faithful before the Lord, the gospel also has the power to make the non-Christian free from sin and empowered to do the same themselves. But instead, what often happens with those who are outside of Christ is they put off obeying the gospel of Jesus until they have reformed themselves. And that's reverse thinking. The gospel is designed to enable new Christians to become mature Christians. And what such reasoning says is, I want to be a mature Christian before I become a new Christian. And it's not sensible reasoning. Romans teaches us the futility of trying to improve one's life to live without sin apart from Christ. Make the effort, but it's going to be futile. It's the gospel that enables and empowers us to do that sort of thing. So for those who are outside of Christ, God is going to take any and all, regardless of how much sin has been committed in the past or how heinous one views the sins that they committed in the past, God is going to take us as we are if we will believe in the power of the gospel to save us. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul embeds faith between every line of this. This gospel I declared to you, you received it, you stand in it, you are saved by it, but you have to hold on to that word, he said. You cannot believe in vain. Thus he makes the link, even for those who are in Christ, to remain in faith of the gospel. And God will take us as we are if we will repent of our sins. He puts emphasis on this when he preaches to the Athenians, explaining to a people who was about as far from God morally as one could be in the first century. And yet he tells them that repentance is what will enable them to come to the Lord. And God will take us as we are if we will be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. And we find this principle embedded in all of the baptism texts of the commission, whether we're talking about Matthew's account or Mark's account or Peter preaching it for the first time in Acts 2 and 38 or him preaching it to the first Gentile converts. It's this element that enables us to validate our response to God's initiative in our salvation. So what is the power of the gospel? That God purposed before this world began by means of a plan to save us from sin before we ever were born or committed those sins. He purposed that Jesus would come and shed his blood for the remission of sins. That this message would be preached to everyone because everyone needs remission of the sins. That this message must be responded to by means of belief and obedience to the gospel. That's pretty simple. Folks, it is by the grace of God and through the power of the gospel that He will forgive us of our sins, releasing us from all of the guilt, legal and emotional, of those sins. For those who are outside of Christ, that's what it accomplishes. For those who are in Christ, it enables them to remain in faithful relationship with God. The gospel's powerful. There's only one gospel. It is unique in all of the realms. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the song that our brother Scott has chosen for invitation this evening. The invitation of the Lord is extended through this profound gospel. As I said about an hour ago, the message is still the same. The gospel, which was so simple to express, I think I did it in four sentences, so simple to express, but it was developed before this world began. So it is both profound, infinitely profound, and equally infinite, simple. Our response to it will be, yes, Lord, I'll do those things that you've instructed in order to receive the remission of sin, in order to receive the freedom from the guilt, legal and emotional, and thus be in right relationship with the Father in heaven and with His Son and the Holy Spirit. For those who wish to avail themselves of the gospel this evening, please come and make it known while we stand and say.